Well, you've surely heard it said that you are what you eat. And if you believe that, then by rights, some folks ought to look like hot dogs or potato chips or candy. I remember one time hearing Woody Allen say, if you really are what you eat, I should be black because my wife burns everything. As you know, he's had several wives, so he can say stuff like that. It is true, though. You know, if we are what we eat, and if we don't have a good diet, our bodies are going to show that, and our health situation is going to show that, show some effects. But in the same way, we are what we think. And the Bible's pretty clear on this. You just watch how people respond in any given situation, and you can kind of conclude, well, that's because of the way that they think. I mean, it's typical, for example, for someone to... I'll just leave this thing here. Does this bother you? It doesn't bother me. I mean, just, yeah, I normally set it back there, but it's going to be in the way of communion, so we'll just leave it right there, okay? Anyway, if somebody's in joyous, funny circumstances, you expect them to laugh, right? And at the same time, we're going to expect people to express anger or frustration or stress or anxiety if they're in situations that typically would draw out those kinds of emotions. But what if those kinds of emotions take over in a person's life even when there is no stimuli or not much stimuli? Well, okay, that's a situation. We call that emotional disorder sometimes if it's too severe. That's evidence of what we think. Because emotions are not just simply thoughts. It's more than that. They are responses. And emotions are responses from our flesh, and it's from our natural body. And the sad part is, it is possible for a person to get to the point where emotions control them. And then they're not able to function well in life. And we call that point being disordered. Even secular, I think psychotherapists understand the feelings of anxiety and depression and anger and shame or guilt can really become so overwhelming to people that they're just really not able to function as we would call normal. I'm reading a very interesting book right now titled Mind and Emotions, a Universal Treatment for Emotional Disorders. And it's a work about techniques for cognitive behavior therapy. Obviously, you can tell pretty much by the title it's written by secularists. But it's very interesting. The book proposes, quote, emotional problems are often blamed on stress, trauma, early upbringing, interpersonal conflicts, hormones, and genetics. But surprisingly, research shows that another factor is much more responsible for emotional disorders. What would that be? Our coping behaviors. Okay, so if we did agree with that, then the question comes, well, how are we going to deal with it? What are we going to do to fix the problem? Obviously, there's a problem. What do we do to fix it? How do we learn to cope with unfavorable circumstances appropriately? Well, later in the book, the authors bring up one of the very important coping mechanisms. They call it mindfulness. Now, I call it thinking. How do you cope with wrong reactions to circumstances? And the answer, even according to these secularists, think right. They wrote a little bit later, mindfulness is crucial. Thinking, in my words, is crucial to emotion regulation for another reason too. It helps you see your emotions as only one part of the present moment. Whether you're happy or angry or sad or whatever, the emotion is just a single aspect of your current experience. And no doubt that is true. Therefore, it just seems reasonable for us to come to the conclusion this evening that we are responsible to use our minds to control our responses. It seems logical that if we control our responses, we are going to be more productive, more useful, more congenial, more relational in life. It seems biblical that if we're going to be used in the Lord's service, if we're going to represent Him as one of His servants, if we're going to be able to tell the good news of the gospel, We ought to have control of these things. And I guess I could say at this point, think about it. Use your mind. What we think, why we think, how we think, why we think what we think, really does shape our lives. Which means that our thinking is going to mold our character. Now that being true, if we are thinking in line with God's character, we are going to be shaped into His model. If we are thinking in line with the world's character, we are going to be shaped into the world's model. Now I'm going to give you a third option, which is very common in our setting. If we were taught to think in God's character according to His model, but we choose instead to think in line with the world's character and that model, we are going to be frustrated, we're going to be confused, and chances are we're going to be exactly what this book talks about. We're going to have all kinds of conflict. And sometimes that confusion is so powerful that it owns us. And when that happens, we are of no value to the world and we're no value to Christ either. How we think is critically important. So, we're going to take a look at some of these principles. There are seven of them I'd like to share with you from Scripture. In that God has already laid down the answers for us. He's already addressed this. He's already said, yes, this is an important issue. This is critical. How you think, what you think, why you think is critical to your well-being as a servant of Christ. So let's begin Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 3. Think heavenly thoughts. There we go. Look at Colossians 3, beginning with verse 1. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, in a lot of literature, you have a scenario, you find it right here. It's called a conditional statement. A conditional statement contains a hypothesis followed by a conclusion. And we call it a if-then statement, conclusion. If this is true, then the conclusion is true. That's an if-then or a conditional statement. Well, you have that here. In this text, you have the hypothesis. It's stated quite clearly. Verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ. And so this is a statement that is addressed to people who have a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't your average typical pagan, though it might work, if they come to this point. You have been raised with Christ, or you are in Christ. Now, to be raised with Christ is to be identified with Jesus Christ, number one, in His crucifixion, then in His burial, then in His resurrection. It's a full identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. When we recognize that has happened in our life, we would say something like you read in Galatians chapter 2:20, I have already been crucified with Christ. That's the identification. But I don't live life according to my own strength and according to my own power and wisdom. The life that I now live, I live according to the faith that He has given, this gift of faith that He has given to me. And so I recognize that I have died with Christ so that I can be risen with Christ. In this condition, we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have to actualize that death, that crucifixion. It's not just a theory. It's not just a theological statement. We regularly have to stop and think, am I dead to myself so that I can be alive in Christ? And that is definitely going to affect the way that we think. If we could just actualize that I have died with Christ, I have been buried along with Christ, I have risen with Christ, and what does Paul say in Romans 6? That I might walk in newness of life. And if I can't actualize that process of seeing myself as dead in Jesus Christ, this isn't going to work. Because this identification is an actual occurrence, then you have something that happens in this if then, this conditional statement. It's really not an if then. The fact that very honestly, truly could be translated since then. This is true. So now what you have is more than a hypothetical situation, a hypothesis. You have this conclusion that must follow. It must be. Seek then, notice verse 1, the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, things that are above are going to be by nature outside the scope of, outside the realm of things that are on this earth, which happen to be all the passing things of life. So what are these things that are above? Okay, if, since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. What is that? Golden crowns, harps, robes, golden streets? Well, no. We don't have enough information about that. But what we do have a lot of information about is ideas, thoughts, concepts, truths. What kind of thoughts, ideas, concepts, truths are in the presence of God? Wow. Christ our Savior is seated right now in the environment of perfect righteousness. Perfect thoughts. Perfect truth. And the things that are in Christ's presence are truths that characterize God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so the things that are above are very simply truths that you are going to read in your Bible as opposed to the truths of this world that are sourced in either Satan himself or human wisdom. And so you're thinking about something distinct, something that's different, something that is beyond, eclipses this world. Now, to seek is obviously, you know this, to search for diligently in order to find. God never ever sends people on a wild goose chase. When he says for us to search for something diligently, the implication is you will find it. Matthew 7, verse 7, you knock, the doors open. You ask, you receive. You seek, you find. That's God's plan. When he says, you think those thoughts, you seek after those thoughts, those ideas, those concepts that are of the character of God, you'll find it. You'll come to these conclusions. How do you do that seeking? Well, notice verse 2. Set your mind on things that are above, not things that are on earth. Now, anybody want to take a wild guess here? What do you think that phrase, set your mind, means? One word. Anybody? Very good. Think. Think like this. This is how you go searching. You think. In fact, you keep on thinking. Present tense. Keep on thinking about the environment where Christ is. We seek the character of heaven by thinking the character of heaven. It's very simple, isn't it? Why do we do that? Well, we're going to move on in this text from a since-then statement to a non-negotiable statement. Okay, the one was, since this is true, do this. Now here's a non-negotiable. You have to do this for this reason. You have, verse 3, died and your life is hidden in Christ in God. So you see the reference there. You have died, not literally speaking about literal death, but you have died in what way? This is so simple. With Christ and my identification with Jesus Christ, because he is my Lord, I have died to myself, which means I have died to my control over all things. I have died to my desire that I must have everything my way, or for that matter, anything my way. Since then, you have died. That is the only way we get into eternal life. Isn't that neat? The only way you get eternal life is to die. Die to self. The problem is real simple. Self doesn't like to die. Now, you may not have discovered that in your life. I'm sadly discover that every day of my life, I think. Myself is very powerful. You know, myself is very much alive. And that's why I am required by God to constantly consider, reckon, conclude that I have died to my ambition, my control, because it's those kinds of ambitions and controls that actually keep people out of eternal life. Verse 11, Romans 6. So you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. This is necessary for us because the self wants to renew itself every day. It's constantly wanting to renew itself, constantly wanting to get back in powers, constantly wanting to get back in control every day. So I have to, like Paul say, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 31, I just have to die today. And we need constant reminders that we've already done that. It's not something brand new. I already made that decision. Died to everything in the world that is passing away. Because I died to the penalty of sin. Christ took that. He was crucified in order to pay the penalty for my sin. I fully identify with his crucifixion to take away the penalty of my sin. If I died to that, then I died to the power of sin too. Very interesting that we as Christians often think very, very much, very highly, very often of the fact that I have no penalty to pay. That penalty's dead as far as I'm concerned. But now I come over here and I say, yeah, but the thing that Christ died for, why is it such a power in my life? Why is it such a nuisance? And we fight that battle simply because of our identification. When I identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, something really unique happens. I am hidden with Christ in God. That's what you read in that verse. Last part of verse 3. You've died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. That means that I'm hidden away in Jesus Christ, secure for eternity. Sin can't keep me out of eternity. Sin can't keep me out of eternal life. The penalty of sin can't touch me. I'm hidden in Christ. But there's something else about this. If I am hidden in Jesus Christ, it's really hard to explain things that are hidden, right? You try to explain to the world what it means to be in Christ. You know, I can't do that. I'm not going there. I won't do that. Why? Well, I'm in Christ. You can't begin to explain it to them. That's what it means to be hidden in Christ. And sometimes we don't even understand it. So, here's the challenge of the first principle. You think thoughts about Christ in heaven, remembering that you are wholly identified with him in his death, burial, resurrection, and now you are hidden in him. And so when those other thoughts of worldly things and passing things and things that don't matter want to own you and dictate your life and you want to get back in control, you just say, wait a minute. I can't do that. I'm in Christ. He's in control. That makes sense, right? Second principle. We need to take thoughts captive. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. You'll read this statement. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So, take thoughts captive. 2 Corinthians 10, 5. Now, the primary application of this principle is pretty clear. It concerns this battle that is going on with the sinful world's arguments against God. That's what Paul's dealing with. And so the issue is really, how do we answer the arguments against God? That's what spiritual warfare is. Spiritual warfare is attacking the lies about God, lies against God, and we're bringing those lies into captivity to the truth of Jesus Christ. Our warfare is against the citadel of untruth, the citadel of contradictions to the truth of the Bible. Those contradictions and lies are outsourced from Satan. They're sinful. They're attacks on Christ's character, and they lodge in human wisdom. So what do? Well, we defeat those conflicting arguments. Our objective in spiritual warfare is to change the way people think. That's what it means to take these thoughts into captivity. We attack, we capture the enemy, we take them into captivity, and we are seeking to change how people think who have these ideas that are humanistic and therefore against Christ. How do we do that? What is our plan for achieving this objective? We're going to expose, we're going to refute error and false assertions. And therefore, by doing that with the truth of Christ, we are bringing those errors and those lies into captivity to Christ. And by doing that, we are delivering the victim of those lies into Christ. We call that soul winning. Now, that was a long statement to describe something as simple as soul winning. But that's what you're doing in soul winning. You are going out attacking the errors, the lies against Jesus Christ that comes from Satan, that lodge in the sinful heart, and we're taking those thoughts captive to Christ, bringing people into the kingdom through the power of Christ, the miracle of regeneration. This is kind of what Jude was talking about. Verse 23, he says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. That's what you're doing. Taking those arguments and those lies into captivity. But even as we say that, I think that's very likely, very fair, that we can make a secondary application of this principle and of this truth to Christians. How so? You ever have a thought that was opposed to Christ? Well, Jesus, I prayed to you 10 times about this. Apparently you don't care. Oh, that's a false accusation. Wow, so easy for us to do that. Well, God, why don't you help me on this? That's a statement that you don't trust Him. Very easy for our thoughts to be opposed to God. And a lot of that is just because of the unrelenting nature of our flesh. Our flesh thinks we have all the answers. And it's not to say that we as Christians are always opposed to God. We're not, but sometimes we can be very easily, especially when we yield our natural desires. If we do that, we are pitting ourselves, and we end up pitting our feelings and our thoughts against God's truth. And so we do the same process. We take those wrong ideas, thoughts, and feelings captive by the truth of God's Word. And that truth is what you are finding in your Bible every day as you read your Bible. That's why I say read your Bible every day. Because those are your weapons. That's your means for going out and even taking captive your own thoughts. Bringing them into Christ. Defeating those things that are dishonest. Now, do you ever wrestle with your thoughts to bring them into captivity to Christ? Really, folks, we wrestle with this every day. As long as we're in this flesh, we're going to. Isn't it right that our thoughts would be controlled by Christ? Of course it is. Third principle. Think like this. Think prepared thoughts. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you'll turn there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, you read this. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Think prepared thoughts. This is a command for people who are in a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who follow Christ, to always keep our minds prepared for action. Literally, that's the idea here. Prepare your mind. Be responsible for your thoughts. That's how you prepare your mind for action. We have within us the eternal Spirit. And by that, I don't mean the Holy Spirit, though we as Christians do. We are a spirit. I've talked about this kind of briefly, surface-like. We are a spirit. And as a spirit, we will live somewhere forever, and we are in this body. And when we relate with each other, we're actually relating to the spirit, not the body. And that spirit is responsible. Because we are followers of Christ, it is responsible for thinking the right kinds of thoughts. So, free thinking and follower of Christ are contradictory statements. If you're a follower of Christ, you can't be a free thinker. Why? Because we are responsible in our spirits to keep our thoughts well balanced. Look at the last part of verse 13. Being sober-minded. We are responsible not to be intoxicated by the thoughts, the ideas, the philosophies of our passing world. Too many Christians are drunk on the world. And being drunk, they don't think straight. And they don't think right thoughts. And so they're out of balance, just like an intoxicated person is out of balance literally physically. Many Christians are so out of balance, they can't think sober thoughts. And so they refuse to prepare their minds. They refuse to collect their thoughts and direct their thinking Christward. And yet that is exactly what this text requires us to do. Focus your thoughts. How? What? Set your hope fully. That's what verse 13 means. Set your hope, and that's talking about certain confidence. Not, I hope this will work out. I think this might work out. Could be this will work out. No, hope is in Christ. Hope is settled in Christ. And hope, therefore, is absolutely certain. This is going to come to pass. Do you believe that? When you're thinking thoughts about Jesus Christ, are you of the absolute opinion, this is absolutely, unequivocally, unnegotiably certain. Because it's in Christ. That's hope. We are responsible to keep that hope focused. What is the focus? Well, notice. Christ's work. Verse 13, very end. On the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We need to be thinking about the grace that Christ has poured out on us already in our salvation. Do you ever think about that? The incredible favor that He has shown to you by giving you eternal life, by giving you salvation. Think about that. And there's so much more grace to come. We can't even begin to imagine or comprehend all the grace that's going to be poured out on us in eternal life when Christ comes again. So when was the last time you actually just sat down and fixed your certainty, your hope, on the grace that Christ has already given to you, and try to imagine the grace that He's bringing? We don't even do that. And yet it's a very clear statement in Scripture. Think like this. A mind that's prepared. Principle 4. Think humble thoughts. You know we're going to go to Philippians chapter 2, the kenosis. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. back that up, make sure you got that. Okay, we think humble thoughts, principle number 4, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through verse 7. There's a command. Have this mind among yourselves, meaning all Christians should think like this. Uniformity. No independent mavericks when it comes to thinking as a Christian. No free thinkers. We have to control our thoughts and we have to decide, I am going to think like this. Like what? Well, if our attitude depends on how we're thinking, we better make sure our object is worthy. Which is yours? In other words, think like this. Here's the example. Which is yours in Christ Jesus? He humbled himself. Who being in the form of God did not count it equality with God to be something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of servant, being made in the likeness of man. This simply requires us to remember we are not more important than Christ. In fact, we're not even more important than each other. And everything about my flesh tries to remind me that I'm important. That I should have my way. That I should have attention. That I should be noticed. That I should be appreciated. Now, folks, this kind of teaching is generally not real popular. I mean, honestly, if somebody came to me and said, hey, I'm having serious emotional problems, and I say, well, your problem is you're not humble. Bye. See you later. I'm going to go to someone who makes me feel good. This is one of the principles that works as an antidote to the problem. We have to conclude that life does not exist or continue to make me happy, to please me, to satisfy me. That is not the purpose of life. That's a very twisted and immature view of life. We think properly, accurately, which in this case the word is humbly, in order to come to this conclusion about our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Think like he did. Think humble thoughts. Principle 5. Think right thoughts. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. I told you we'd get there eventually. And here we are already. Finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, commendable. If there's anything that's excellent, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Those are right thoughts. Philippians 4:8. This is a list of what qualifies as right thinking. It's pretty clear, isn't it? It's pretty precise. Whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, and that's the word righteous, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's something that's excellent, if there's something that God would praise, think about those things. Now, you don't have to have very big imagination to realize that what we just listed off there is not at all like your world. Not at all. It's all centered otherwise. These are godly traits. These kind of traits illustrate God's character, and they're not generally found in our fallen nature. If we're just trying to rely on human wisdom or how we feel, we're probably not going to feel this way. In other words, we can't put our minds in neutral and somehow expect that our thoughts are going to be characterized by godliness. It's work. It's diligence. It's It's getting your mind ready for action, and it's thinking along these lines, and here are the lines. And these traits include the entire scope of your life. I'm going to be so bold as to say there is not one aspect of your life that these traits don't touch. Not one aspect. Your whole life is applicable to these traits. So we ought to be able to make that application. And here's the command. Think. When you're thinking about it, what does that mean? There's a good old southern word for it, reckon. You reckon? Have you thought about it? Have you considered it? Have you evaluated? Have you looked at the evidence? In fact, this is a word that would describe what accountants do with numbers. You know, accountants don't just sit around in their office punching in numbers. They have a purpose in what they're doing. They're lining them up. They're evaluating. They're trying to come to a conclusion. And that's the word that is used here. Think about these kinds of things. You know, how much time do we spend intentionally applying godly character to the stuff in our lives? I mean, character like this, these traits. True. Honorable. Just. Pure. Lovely. Commendable. If it's excellent or worthy of praise, go to the mall with this list. Just kind of look around. Hang out with your friends. Go to the movies. Take this list with you and ask these questions. You know, is this true? Is what that person just said honorable? Is that response righteous? Is it just? Is my attitude lovely? Is it commendable? Is my work ethic pure? Are my desires worthy of praise from God? Present tense, middle voice, imperative. You always need to do this for yourself. This is an ongoing command. This is to be the characteristic of our life. Just think about this. You're responsible to think like this all the time. I think I told you this the other day. I've gotten to the point in my daily devotions where I just go through this verse every single day. When I do my devotions, I review this verse. I also review Galatians chapter 2, 22 and 23, fruit of the Spirit, which goes right along with this. And I'm just trying to convince myself that this is the way I'm supposed to be. And my flesh keeps saying, it doesn't matter. And my spirit says, no, this is what God wants me to be. So it only comes by right thinking. Number 6, we're almost there. Think Christ in you thoughts. Romans chapter 8, if you'll look there, verse 5 through verse 10, this is what you'll read. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Do you see the conflict here? You know, the conflict's pretty clear. There's some people who live according to the flesh. Or they're subject to the flesh's influence. They live according to the power of the flesh. In fact, look at verse 5. They set their minds on the things of the flesh. Look at verse 6. They set mind on the to set the mind on the flesh is death. Verse 7. The mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. It cannot. Therefore, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And what that passage just described to you is the majority of people you know in the world. They cannot please God because their mind is set on the wrong thing. Now, the conflict is that some people live according to the Spirit. Verse 5, the last part of the verse. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And so here is the critical variable, and it's put in a question. And we ought to ask ourselves this question when we read a text like this. Are you flesh or are you spirit? What do you think about? What characterizes your thinking? Just the normal, everyday, passing stuff of life, flesh, the desires of the flesh, the purposes of the flesh. Verse 9, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact, and here's the variable, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to Him. Oh. We cannot be governed by the flesh and governed by the Spirit at the same time. Now, some people have learned how to be religious but not have any influence of the Spirit. And so even in their religion, they are governed by the flesh. And they are not born again, so they cannot think in line with the truths of the Spirit of God. Because Christ in you is the antidote. That's the variable. If Christ is in you, although, verse 10, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Christ in us is the miracle of salvation. That is the only way that Christ will ever be in us. And if it is indeed true that we have actually experienced the miracle of salvation, Christ is in us. And Christ in us gives us life. He gives us vitality. He is our resource for the way that we live and therefore should be for the way that we think. Meaning that our thinking ought to be focused on the work of the Holy Spirit in us. That's what we mean by think Christ in you kinds of thoughts. Principle 7, last one. Think Bible thoughts. This will come from Psalm 119, verse 36. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Now, here's something very interesting in this simple statement. I'm going to explain it in this. We are responsible to have our hearts inclined. You know, when you read that verse, at first blush, we get the idea that it is my responsibility to incline my heart. Now, stop and think for a moment about the definition of the heart. We've talked about this many times. It's the seat of the intellect, the will, and the emotions. Now, the spirit of the individual is responsible to make sure that the intellect, the will, and the emotions are focused on God, His character and His word. We are responsible for that. But look at this requirement. You are not required to bend your intellect, your will, your emotions toward God's testimonies in this case. And this is what makes this principle so important. Because with your flesh being as weak as it is, it's really, really hard to do this consistently. So what actually is being said here is this. You keep yourself in a position in humble obedience before God so that He moves your heart to His testimonies. Folks, that's really the difference between a saved person and an unsaved person. The unsaved person can't do that. But you, being born again, always ought to be in a position like just every day, remind yourself, am I yielding myself to God the Holy Spirit so that He can move me, push me into the truths of His Word? That's what makes the Word of God so rich to us. And we have to be that way because there are conflicting targets. What did the psalmist say? Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. You see, that's the natural thing. It's very natural for us to think about selfish gain. And that doesn't talk about just money. Selfish gain is everything that benefits the self. Incline my heart to your testimonies, God, and not to my desire to feel better physically. You know, why do you want to feel better about yourself? Why? Why do you want to be free from conflict? Why do you want to have more money? Those seem like silly questions, don't they? I mean, what natural person doesn't want to feel well, be free from conflict, have an easy life, have more money, live comfortably? Okay, but where does God fit in that picture? It doesn't matter if God fits in that picture. You see, in most pictures of everyday life, we, in our thoughts, replace God. See, you don't fit. This is what I want. This is what I feel like I need. And so we are idols who are not only willing, but who regularly replace God and rob Him of glory that He deserves. And we do this so easily. I'm going to tell you a story. And if you have the manuscripts, it's generic. All the names have been removed to protect the innocent. And I got thinking about this afternoon, and I think it would be okay to tell you who this is. And if he was here, I'm pretty sure he'd say it's okay. He's not listening anyway, so it doesn't matter. But you all have Facebook. Had this conversation with Michael a couple weeks ago. You know, Michael has this chronic disease. Says he's talking to a friend. His friend says to him, "Now, really, why do you want to be free from this illness?" Now, isn't that a stupid question? This poor kid suffered from this since he's 10. I mean, 10 years ago. And Michael says, well, obviously. You know, I'm tired of hurting. I'm tired of not being able to function as a normal human being. And his friend says, well, you've asked God to relieve this problem, right? Well, yeah, of course I have. So what if you're ill until the day you die? And then you get to heaven, and the moment you get to heaven, you are instantly well and whole. And Michael said, well, I think that'd be great. Every day I look forward to going to heaven so I can be well and I can be whole again and my body can be what it's supposed to be. Oh, says his friend, I just kind of thought maybe you wanted to go to heaven to be with Christ. Michael said, well, yeah, that too. And then this friend posed a very important question. What if it was God's will throughout your life to somehow bring glory to Himself through your sickness? Kind of like He did with Paul's thorn in the flesh kind of thing, you know? Won't you feel just a little bit guilty when you get to heaven? And you say to Christ, I really didn't want your will in my life because it made me uncomfortable. When his intent was to somehow get glory for himself through that. Now, folks, let's put ourselves in Michael's condition. Or your condition. Of course we want to be well. Of course we want to feel good about ourselves. Of course we want enough money to pay our bills. Of course we'd like to have a comfortable life. What if God can get glory for himself in your discomfort or in your lack? The psalmist said, incline my heart toward your testimonies, not to my desires, because it's very corrective for us to think about the Bible. The truth about God that He has given to us, it's very beneficial. And it's not likely that we are going to think about that truth if we don't read our Bibles. And folks, this is why I just harp all the time. Read your Bible, for crying out loud. It's the biggest help there is. It'll keep you balanced. It'll keep you straight. It'll help you think right. It's corrective. Now, I think that many professing Christians, and especially those who have not matured much in the faith, hear things like this and think, that's impossible. I can't think like that. I can't practice those seven principles. In fact, I don't know anybody that consistently does. But you know, a Christian who's maturing and growing in the Lord is going to have a whole different attitude. We should say, God, I really do struggle keeping my thoughts right. God, I fight this battle every day. Now, God, would you be kind to me? Would you be gracious to me and give me some victory? And help me get on top of my thoughts, control those thoughts, and take them into captivity and bring them into captivity to you and have God kind of thoughts. God, would you give me that little bit of victory? Because we are what we think. And there's enough people of the world. We don't need to be like them. Let's be like Christ. And we will be like Christ when we think like Christ.